Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been doing a short series on the church. We have spent some time in 1 Timothy already. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, verse 14 and all the way to verse 16. When we saw that the church is called in this chapter, in this passage, the household of God. And that's one of the pictures that the New Testament uses to describe or illustrate what the church is like and to help us understand what God's plan and purpose for the church is. Now, we've finished for the time being with the different pictures, images that the Lord uses to describe the church, and now we're moving to the two offices that we find within the church. And the reason we are doing so is, Lord willing, on the 27th of March, we will have an annual general meeting here at Strand Baptist Church. And if you're new to Strand Baptist, we are a congregational church. We're Baptists, so we're congregational. And what that means is that on two occasions in the year, our church gathers together and we make decisions together as a body. And among those decisions that we make is we appoint office bearers. And this year, two of our elders will stand for re-election. That is Chris Rademan and Dieter Meyer. And then also two of our deacons will stand for re-election. That is Roy McClotzy and Francis Desfountain. And so this Sunday and then 2 weeks from now, we will consider the office of an elder and the office of a deacon. So that when we as a church come to make those decisions, we are well informed and we understand what it is that the Lord has called these individuals to. And so this morning we'll look at the office of an elder, an overseer, if you will, as we have it in our passage. And so we'll read together 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we gather as your people with your word open before us. And again, Lord, we acknowledge our need for it. Our Lord, you said that you would provide for us everything we need for life and godliness. And we trust that you have given that to us through the Holy Spirit, through your word, and through the ministry of your church. And so we come to you this morning and we pray that you would use these blessings, these gifts that you have bestowed upon us to instruct us now, that we may know how we ought to live, so that you may be glorified. And in particular, Lord, as we think on and consider this passage which deals with overseers and elders in the church, we ask, Lord, that you would help us listen diligently, not only so that we can cast a vote in a few weeks' time, but, Lord, so that we might see what we as Christians should aspire to be. And Lord, that you would equip us that we may be such examples for others as well. Amen. Now, just how important is good leadership? How important is good leadership? I've been reading a lot, as you know, on wars lately, and it's always fascinating when you read about historical figures in war. And I came across an article that highlighted six generals that almost cost the British Empire the Anglo-Boer War. When the Anglo-Boer War began in October of 1899, General Sir Redvers Buller was put in charge of the British Expeditionary Force that was supposed to put down the Boers in Transvaal and the Orange Free State. He'd been an excellent major prior to being promoted to the rank of general. He'd even been awarded the Victoria Cross for bravery during battle. Sadly, he was never as good a general as he was a frontline soldier. With little grasp of his mission, Buller failed to direct the officers beneath him, and all of his faults and weaknesses came to a head during what became known as Black Week of December of 1899. Because in Black Week of December 1899, the British lost three very important battles, and they lost them badly. One of those battles was at the Battle of Colenso, where the British struggled to flush out the Boers who were scattered in the hills surrounding Colenso. And so they used artillery fire to kind of flush them out. But the Boer riflemen picked off the British soldiers, and many of them turned around and ran, leaving their field guns behind. Redvers Buller was so obsessed with getting back these field guns that he ordered his troops to stay. By the time he realized that it was futile, he had lost more than 1,000 men, while there had only been around 40 casualties on the Boer side. This blunder earned him the nickname Reverse Buller among his men, and later was one of the reasons why he was demoted. Leadership. Leadership. It's probably one of the most important topics in modern Christian writing. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll find a shelf dedicated to Christian leadership. There are conferences dedicated to the subject. Just how important is leadership? By all accounts, it would seem that Christians will say, yes, very important. That's why it's so confusing when we look at all these books and all these conferences on leadership, so few of them actually go to those passages that address leadership within the context of the local church directly. What does leadership in the local church look like? Well, in the local church, we have been given two offices, which I mentioned earlier. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith describes it like this. It says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. What are those officers? They are deacons and elders. Those are the only two offices described in the New Testament. And if you've been with Strand Baptist Church any length of time, you will know that. Because our own statement of faith says very clearly that we recognize that God gifts His church with overseers who are called pastors or elders, whose primary function is to lead in the spirit of servanthood, to equip and provide spiritual oversight, and then deacons, whose primary function is to facilitate the smooth functioning of the church. And so we have these two offices. And when Paul writes to Timothy, to instruct him how to put things in order in the church in Ephesus, he gives him the qualifications for an elder and the qualifications for a deacon. And those are the two offices that he is supposed to put in place within the church. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, but where does duomini come in all of this? Because we call you pastor. Which office is that? A pastor is a teaching elder. That's it. It's an elder. It's just an elder. In the words of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it's an elder who labors primarily in teaching. And so you only have two offices within the church: elders and deacons. Oh, but then there are people who say, wait a minute, what about apostles? Shouldn't we have apostles today? And they turn to passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And they say, well, God has gifted the church with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What happened to the apostles and the prophets? Well, firstly, apostle was never an office, official office within the wider church. But it was a unique office that was bestowed on some who witnessed the life and ministry of Jesus, who were witnesses to His resurrection. And God instructed, equipped them and blessed them in a unique way to give us Scripture. They laid the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and following tells us. And so that office is done with. What about prophets? Well, prophets were never in office within the local church, even when they were prophets. And today, those who claim to be prophets, if they say anything that does not accord with Scripture, I'm under no obligation to follow, believe, or obey them. And if they do, guess what? I'm following and believing and obeying Scripture. And so the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Everyone else is built upon that. There are only two offices in the local church. Elders and deacons. Now when it comes to the two, what's the difference? Well, as we saw in our statement of faith, which I quoted earlier, elders have responsibility for spiritual oversight, and deacons have responsibility for practically ensuring that everything runs smoothly in the church. And so this morning we'll focus on becoming an elder. What does it take to become an elder? And I want to look at the passage in two parts. One, the nature of an elder's calling, and number two, the qualifications for his calling. So let's look at those in turn. Number one, the nature of his calling. We see it in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. I find it fascinating that when we discuss this passage, we often jump over the first verse, ignoring it completely. But Paul tells us quite a lot about the nature of the office of an elder, even in that first verse. I don't know if you notice this, but look at verse 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy. And then he starts to talk about an elder. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why does he say the saying is trustworthy? That phrase Paul uses only in his pastoral epistles. It's used 5 times. And every time that he uses it to introduce an important big truth that affects the life and health of the local church. For example, if you page back to verse 15 of chapter 1, you'll see what he does when he says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy, same phrase, and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so he's saying that this is a big and important truth. And if we miss this, it will affect the health and life and witness and vitality of the local church. So Timothy, Titus, make sure that you get this. And he does the same thing here with elders. This is important. This is important. In the New Testament, elders were appointed with great care. Paul appointed elders after much prayer and fasting, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And where he did not have the opportunity to do so, he commanded Timothy, he commanded Titus, to put in order what was lacking in those churches. Why was he so meticulous? Because elders play a vital role in the spiritual health of the church. For example, in Acts chapter 15, the elders gathered with the apostles when they discussed how they ought to introduce or incorporate Gentiles into the church and what they should require and expect of them. And interestingly, it was James, not James the apostle who'd been martyred in Acts chapter 12, but James the elder in the church in Jerusalem who gave the decisive speech and settled the matter. An elder. Such was the importance of elders in the early church that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. It's important. And later, the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So elders have been instructed to keep watch over the souls of their people. In times of war, if you were given charge of a particular section of the night, a particular hour of the watch, and you were found asleep, if you were supposed to keep watch and you were found asleep, you were sentenced to death. And so it's a very scary thing in Hebrews chapter 13 when he says that they will have to give an account. And it is very true that a church can make an elder's job easy, or they can make it hard. And making it hard would be of no benefit to you. Leadership is important. And godly leadership in the local church is important. And that's why God calls for godly eldership. Now, where do we get these elders? We'll get to their qualifications in a moment, but I want to read something that Samuel Logan Brengel wrote. He was one of the first leaders of the Salvation Army. And he wrote this. He said, "Spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confessions of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising and uncomplaining embrace of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering look unto Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ." It's important. And so, the saying is trustworthy. And then he continues. We're still talking about the nature of his office. Look at verse 1. What does he say? It's trustworthy. So this is important. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer. Let's just stop there for a moment. Or if he set his heart on the office of an overseer. What does that mean? It means that it's something that an elder should want to do. No elder should be an elder reluctantly. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly." Elders must be passionate about the word, the gospel, the truth. They must be passionate about God's glory, His renown, His honor. They have to be passionate about the church, God's family, Christ's bride. And they must be passionate about people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. If you are passionate for these things, you will view eldership as selfless service to others. But if you're not, you'll only use your position to serve yourself. So it's something that they should aspire to. And then finally he says here about the nature, it is a noble task, he says in verse 1. It's a noble task. What does he mean? It is good, it is honorable, it is excellent. What makes it so honorable? What makes it so noble and so good? Who we serve. We get to serve the Lord and we get to serve His church. And there's no one that can compare with our Lord. And there's nothing on earth that can compare with His church. So there's no greater privilege than to be of service to God's people. That's the nature of His office. I'm not going to say much more about that. Let's move to the qualifications of His calling. So we've seen the nature of His office, the qualifications for His office. Starting in verse 2 to verse 7. "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That is a mouthful. That's a lot. This is one of those dense passages in the New Testament. So what are we going to do? We're going to divide it into four categories to help us navigate these qualifications. We'll divide it into four categories, and I'll even tell you what they are ahead of time. His moral character, his godly home, his spiritual maturity, and his outside witness. His moral character, his godly home, his spiritual maturity, and his outside witness. We'll look at those four. Let's start with his moral character. What does he say about his moral character? It starts off that an overseer must be above reproach, which is a blanket statement which describes everything that he's about to expound and explain. And basically that means, no, he's not perfect, but any charge brought against him should not stick. What do I mean by that? Very often, when someone says something about a political figure that's negative, we go, yeah, I can believe that. So such and such a guy did that. Oh, yeah, I can believe that. But in the Lord's church, it should be the opposite. When someone says, did you hear what the elder did? The response would be, no. No, not him. Not him. Such should be his general character and witness. So what should it be? Starts off, the husband of one wife. Now at this point, let me just mention, we believe that the office of an elder has been reserved for men. And the task of spiritual oversight and care for the church has been given to men. We see that clearly not only in this passage, but also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the passage just preceding this, and elsewhere in the New Testament. God has called men to be the head of the home and to exercise spiritual oversight and leadership within the church. That's what we believe Scripture teaches. That's what our confession states in our, or what our constitution states as well. We don't debate that. We know that there are people who disagree with us. May the Lord bless you, but that's not what we believe Scripture teaches here. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Some say that Paul was fighting polygamy and that there were some men in the church who had multiple wives, though that's highly unlikely in Ephesus, and it wasn't even true among the Jews at the time. Others suggest that he prohibits an elder from remarrying even after the death of his spouse. But this would go against what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then there are those who say that it prevents men who were divorced from becoming elders. Now clearly that's a difficult subject, but other passages in the New Testament shed some light on this topic, like Matthew chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does it mean? Well, maybe it means that single men can't become elders. No, that's not what it means, though I admit I would never have survived without my wife. Now, an elder must be a one-woman man. It's about his marital it's not just about his marital status, it's about his character. I have met men who have only been married once, but they are not one-woman men. An elder is committed to his wife and to no other. He's free from sexual immorality in heart and in conduct. Next, he mentions that he should be sober-minded. Sober-minded. What's Paul talking about? It means wineless, is what he says. It's about staying, it usually means staying sober, but in verse 3, he talks about that, not being a drunkard. So here, it talks about being balanced, clear-headed in his assessments and thinking. It means that he can think through difficult matters without doubt or fear, anger, or prejudice. Elders should not be prone to panic. Sober-minded elders won't let their emotions get away from them. They get them under control. You want someone who's stable in a position of leadership. Still dealing with his character, he mentions, verse 2, self-controlled. Self-controlled. Temperance. temperance. It means that he has control of his passions and his desires. It means that he can say no to the things that he wants but might get in the way of his service. He can say yes to the things that he does not want, but they are necessary for his service. All for the sake of Christ. Paul explained it this way. He said, Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Self-control. Self-control. It is something that's required of all Christians. It is a fruit of the Spirit, but it should be exemplified in elders. Then he mentions, still in verse 2, respectable. Respectable. It's often mentioned with self-control, and it gives us a picture of someone who's clear-headed, temperate, honorable. An elder should be someone who is worthy of respect and emulation. People should look up to them. Still in verse 2, he mentions hospitable. We're still dealing with his character. Hospitable. Hospitality is not just something our wives should do. Husbands, take the initiative. Take the initiative. Though please tell your wife if you've invited someone over. Don't do what I have done. Guilty as charged. God expects his children to show hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this should be true of all Christians, but especially of elders. Why? Because hospitality is not just something you do. It shows your heart and your attitude toward other people. And Jesus has called us to that. For example, in Luke chapter 14 verse 12, he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So invite those who can't invite you back. Show hospitality. And in that way, serve and love and care for others. Elders should be exemplary in this. Then he mentions in verse 3, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. I'll deal with able to teach in a moment, but we'll jump over that for the time being. Not a drunkard. This is not a prohibition against alcohol itself, but against its abuse. And sadly, so few people know how to use it without abusing it. Be careful. Be careful. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, we are told that we should be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. An elder should not only be concerned with his own use of alcohol, he should be concerned with how others may perceive that use. And so they've got to be very circumspect in this area. Then he mentions, verse 3, not violent. Not violent. We went to the Drakensberg late last year, and there's one of my favorite places there is Cathkin Peak. We looked out on Cathkin Peak the whole time we were staying there. And Cathkin Peak, it's majestic sandstone and granite peak that stands out from everything around it. Massive, massive mountain. Now, as interesting as that might sound, its Zulu name is the one I'm interested in. Mdedelelo, which means the bully or the one who just shoves in. You know people like that? You know people like that when they show up, make room. I have arrived and everyone should know about it. It's that kind of idea where they abuse their position, their power, their intellect, their gifts. An elder should not have a short fuse. A bad temper, a violent nature. He says they should be, look at verse 3, gentle. Gentle. That means he's got all that power under control and he uses it to help rather than to hurt. Gentle. Not argumentative, not quarrelsome, he says. So clearly he wasn't a second year theology student. Those of you who are at seminary know exactly what I'm talking about. Argumentative. My way or the highway. Never listening. Never engaging. Breaking down. Beating down. Obsessed with making ourselves heard and getting our point across and beating others down who don't support or follow us. There's a way to deal with opposition. Being quarrelsome is not the way to do it. And then he mentions, not a lover of money. Money is not evil. The love of money is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. False teachers love money. And it's one of the reasons why they preach false doctrines in the first place. Because that's how they gather a following and that's how they enrich themselves. And when we love money, we open ourselves up to compromise. And that compromise will cost the church more than just their money. And so an elder should not be a lover of money. That's his moral character. The others will go quicker, I promise. Number two is godly home. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This does not disqualify single men from the office of an elder, or men who do not have children for that matter. But scripture assumes that in most cases, elders will be married and they will have kids. That's the norm, not the rule, but that's the norm. And so what should his home be like? I'll start with his wife. He mentioned that earlier in verse 2, the husband of one wife. How does the saying go? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? And so husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And God has no lower requirement for an elder. So an elder should love his wife as Christ loved the church. But then also, what about the rest of his family? He should keep his children submissive. Now there are different ways to do this. You could be like the Von Trapp family in Sound of Music, blow a whistle, then they all line up in step with one another. By the way, if you've managed to do that, invite me to your home. I'd love to see that in real life. We haven't quite managed that. That's not what he has in mind. That's not what he has in mind. He also does not have in mind that kind of authoritarian dictator where the children are so scared of their parents that they will do whatever they ask just so that they don't get in trouble. Because he's talking about managing his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He knows how to order his home. He knows how to lead and guide his children. He knows when to say yes and he knows when to say no. And he can say no. He can say no. A godly father knows when to say no. And so does a godly elder, by the way. A good elder will probably say no to you more than yes. Does this mean that his children should be believers? Some people take it that way, and then they turn to Titus and they say in 1 Titus chapter 1 verse 6 that his children should be believers and not open to a charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think the translation here is confusing. The King James Version, New English translation gets it well when it says faithful. And it's qualified in the rest of Titus chapter 1 verse 6, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. He manages his own household well. They're not open to charges of public and gross misconduct and sin. Having said that, though, in an elder's home, if there are multiple children and one goes astray, it is heart-wrenching. It is difficult. Difficult questions need to be asked. What went wrong? But he may still qualify. But if there's an elder and he has multiple children, and all of them go astray, not one of them is serving the Lord, different questions need to be asked. Difficult questions. And I'm not saying what the outcome of those questions necessarily will be, but they need to be asked. So pray for our homes, please. So we've seen his character. We've seen his home. Let's look at his spiritual maturity. There are two things in the passage that I want to highlight. The first one is that he should, according to verse 6, not be a recent convert. One of the most devastating things to any elder's ministry, to any pastor's ministry, is pride. Nothing renders you more spiritually useless than pride. And yet it hides away so easily. The Apostle Paul, it gives us a picture on just how serious pride is when in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that because of the surpassing glory of the visions that he was given, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, so a messenger from Satan, so that he would not become conceited, arrogant, proud. God humbled him. And Paul prayed, Lord, take it away. And he probably thought, if I did not have this, I might serve you better. And God later helped him understand that this is the very means by which you are made useful. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Pride. But what if you only have new converts in the church? What if you only have new converts in the church? As was the case with Paul and Barnabas, everywhere they went, they didn't have a lot of time to spend in the churches. Then by God's grace, you trust that you can pick the best man for the job. The most mature among them. But very often they didn't pick men and later went around. And after some time appointed elders, or they set Timothy and Titus to the task. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so pray that you would have mature, spiritually mature elders. Spiritual maturity has this weird paradox within itself. The closer you grow to the Lord, the more you get to know Him, the more you get to understand His glory and His holiness. Hopefully, you'll better understand your own weakness, your own depravity, your own sinfulness. So that time and again, like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, you would cry out, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. That's who you want. And then, earlier in verse 2, he mentions, able to teach. Able to teach. What does that mean? It's more than just the gift of the gab or the ability to communicate clearly. Able to teach means that you can impart biblical truth to another. For an elder to do that well, two things have to be true. He has to know that truth and he has to obey that truth. I believe it was Richard Baxter who wrote that if someone meant what he said, he would live what he said as well. If you mean what you say, you will live what you say, and that is the kind of elder that you want. It's very easy to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees knew a lot. They knew a lot of truths, but they did not live them. Jesus actually charged them, accused them of binding up great weights and placing it on the shoulders of others, but they would not use one finger to move that same weight. And he accused them of being whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites. That's not what you want in your eldership. They know the truth. And they live the truth. Now, does this mean that all the elders will preach? Not necessarily. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 does say, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So some elders will have the specific charge to labor in preaching and teaching. That's usually the pastor. But they should be able to take that truth and entrust it to others as well. Within private conversation, through counseling, through their general ministry in the church, through leading Bible study, they should know the truth, they should live the truth, they should impart the truth to others. And then finally, as it relates to his maturity, as it relates to his qualifications, his outside witness, this is verse 7. So we've seen his character, his home, and his spiritual maturity. Last one, his outside witness. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." What should outsiders think of our elders? They should have a good witness. In the original Greek, it says that they should have a good martyrion, which is where we get the word martyr from. In the early church, being a witness meant being a martyr for the faith. And so the two became synonymous with one another. But this is what they show to the world around them. Here it is used to describe the impression that an elder makes on those who aren't sympathetic to the faith. It's one thing to be esteemed within the church, but they should have a good reputation outside of the church as well. Even the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens once remarked that if all the Christians disappeared, he would miss them. And you would hope and pray that the Lord gives you elders, that if they were to move, their neighbors would miss them. Their witness to the outside world should be honorable. The Apostle Peter caught well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, when he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Those are the qualifications of an elder. His moral character, his godly home, his spiritual maturity, and his outside witness. Now, I know this is a mouthful. It's a lot. But it's important. It's important. As goes the eldership, so goes the church. Don't believe me? I have been in churches where men who did not qualify for the office were elected. And it had devastating consequences on the church. And I have been in churches where they did not have a pastor for a season. Where they did not have that one full-time guy always in the pulpit. But they had a godly eldership. And not only did the church survive, it thrived. We don't need a one-man band, just one pastor standing up front doing everything. We need a plurality of elders, and we need godly elders. And so to that end, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for those who are presently elders, myself, Chris, and Dieter. But pray that the Lord would raise up other elders as well. Secondly, men, aspire to this. Aspire to this. They should be an example of Christian maturity to everyone. And so people often ask, the women have Proverbs 31. Where's Proverbs 32 for the men? Here it is. This is what godly masculinity looks like. And so men, you should aspire, even if you don't aspire to the office, aspire to that character, aspire to that home, aspire to that witness. And then, elect godly men. When those names do come up, ask yourself, do they qualify? And if they do, vote for them. And if they don't, don't. But this should not be a popularity contest. Who do I like the most? I remember in school, with this I'll close, I remember in school, we had a friend who was problematic. Let's put it that way. And everywhere in every class he would write, when it came time to elect the prefects, he would write in every class, stem stridum. Every class he went to, he would just write big, stem stridum. And half the school didn't know who this guy was. The matrix knew, we knew, what kind of guy he was. But everywhere he wrote, stem stridum, stem stridum, stem stridum. And so when it came time to elect the prefects, we noticed that his name was missing from the ballot. Even though he was nominated. And the teachers then explained that so many of the younger kids saw these slogans and were so convinced that this is the guy that they need to vote for. And the teachers knew who this guy was. They said it would be an absolute disaster if this happened. Chris Carden, you can ask Nell about this. He will know. He'll remember. Nell was there with me. And so they removed him from the ballot. Why? Because everyone just voted for what was popular. Who was the first team captain? Who was the guy who did announcements during school assembly 2 weeks ago? Who's the guy leading the choir? Who's that one matric that was nice to me that one time? And who's this guy who wrote his name on every blackboard? Just because someone is popular does not mean that they are an elder. And just because someone's unpopular does not mean they aren't. Because some people are unpopular for the right reason. It's character. It's character that we want. So let's pray for that. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would have your hand of grace upon us. Lord, that you would have your hand of grace upon us in raising up elders. Lord, we long to see godly men take up this office, take up this responsibility, accept charge and oversight for your people. But Lord, this is not something that we just choose for ourselves. It is something that we believe you call us to, that you prepare us for, that you equip us for. And so we pray, raise up elders. We pray for those who are elders. It is a big task. And we confess, Lord, that so often we feel ill-equipped. We feel our weakness. We're so aware of what we lack. And yet, Lord, you've called us to love and serve you and your people. Help us do it well. We pray, Lord, for the relationship between elders and members, that we would be worthy of their trust. Lord, that we would be honorable in our conduct in such a way that there would not be division between the elders and your people. And that together we can strive to honor and serve you. And then, Lord, when we cast that vote, we do pray even now for that meeting, that you would raise up and elect the right men to this noble task for the sake of your church and for the cause of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.